Are you awake? Woo woo! Are we awake? Yes! Good morning! Okay, I get to do announcements today. Anyways, welcome to Calvary this morning. You can see a lot of announcements in the bulletin. We got two pages. There's a lot of camps coming up that have been announced. So if you have kids or you're a young adult and you want to get plugged into a camp, check it out. Be praying for our high school. They're up at camp right now. Today is their last day. So be praying that they really have a great time and really meet with the Lord in a special way today. Also, our Peru team and our Ukraine team are flying home today. So pray for them and safe travels as they come. There's a few women's things in the bulletin. This is why they wanted me to talk about them. The first one is we have our first retreat planning meeting coming up, not this week, but the following week. The date is in your bulletin. It's the 19th. All ladies are welcome to come. Our retreat is in April, the 15th through the 17th, I believe, and so we are getting a jump on it. I know that sounds far away, but it's not far away at all. So if you would like to come, we would love to have you. Also, in our Bible study, we've taken a Christmas break, and we're going to resume on Thursday night, January 21st. We're studying the book of Joshua. If you haven't been in a study and you'd like to get plugged in, we are in we are halfway through. It's a 20-week study. We're in week 11 when we come back, but you can still jump in. You won't be lost. Just read the first seven chapters of Joshua, and you're good to go. So if you want to get signed up, you could do it in the info booth, or you can do it in the front office during the week. One more thing that Brian actually, this is really the reason I'm up here. Our Justice Matters Sunday is coming up not next week, but the following week. We have a Children at Risk meeting next week that will be our final planning meeting, but Justice Sunday is the following Sunday. We wanted to explain a little bit more about it to you so you had a good understanding of what the day would be like. And if you understand how it's running, we have some logistic challenges. And so if you understand how it's running, that will help us as well as we kind of move people through. But you guys know this would be our fifth year of having a justice conference. We've always done it on a Saturday. Obviously, our whole body has been invited to come, but we've really did a push for our community to help make awareness in our own community about human trafficking and sexual and labor exploitation. Our county is really big, as you know. I believe our county is the second largest county in California, or actually in the United States. So it is big. So our task force has a lot of work to do. So we try to partner with them out here in our area and bring awareness and help them in that way. But the Lord reminded me of something this morning because we prayed about it and we chose to do it on a Sunday this year because we believe our community, not that all the awareness is done because people are getting aware, but there is a lot of organizations now and people doing things to highlight it in the community. And we called it this year Time for Action because the song we sang this morning, Oh How He Loves Us, the Lord just reminded me that's what we have that the task force and the government organizations don't have. We know that God loves us and we know how much he loves them. And that's our message that we want to communicate to them that they aren't communicating. This is why we believe it's time for the church to rise up and get involved in whatever way you can. We had the opportunity, and I want to thank you guys. This year, they had 20 clients, both men and women, or boys and girls, victims that they asked us, could we help come alongside at Christmas and buy them gifts? We could include cards of how much Jesus loved them and say whatever we wanted to say to them. And you guys responded within a week and a half. We had everybody done, and they were so blessed and ministered to. And maybe you think, well, that's a small thing, but maybe no one else is ever telling them how much God loves them. But we have the opportunity to do that. So we want to be the hands and feet of Christ to these young men and women that are being exploited. And so we've moved it into a Sunday this year and called it Time for Action. And we want to help not only make you aware, but help equip you in the fight to know what you can do, because we believe that everyone can make a difference. Everyone can do something, even if it's just to be educated and aware. You look at things different. You pray different. You're ready to help different. You can involve yourself in conversations with others. And so it's really important. So that day, here's what it's going to look like. So we have our normal three services, and they're all going to be the same. The service, that is the topic, but we're going to be talking about God's heart for justice. So Brian, Dr. Sandra Morgan from Vanguard University, who many of you know, and then Shima Hall, who was the first labor trafficking victim that the Orange County Task Force had ever worked with. Those three people will be doing the service in like 20-minute segments each. So all three services will be the same. But during second and third service, we'll be offering seven different workshops for you to attend. So you can go to one of the regular services and then go to, the workshops would be the same. They'll be repeated second and third. So you can go to one of the workshops as well that are more specific. As well as that, the whole gym will actually, we'll have about 22 organizations and ministries that are involved in whether it's trafficking specifically or preventative work. There's orphan care and things like that. So it's such a big picture. So we'll have all different organizations in there that you can talk with, that you can learn more about. You can maybe bond with one of them and partner with them. We'll have we're going to provide lunch, free lunch for everybody from like 11:30 to 1:30 so you and your families can stay for lunch. We're going to have some like, I don't know, in my kids' age, you called them Johnny Jump Ups, but I don't really know what they call them, big things anymore. But the big things that kids jump in, and we are hopefully beefing up our Sunday school so that you can have your kids in multiple services to make it easier for you to go to another workshop. And so there's a lot of things going on. We'd love you to stay all day if you could and do that. We do need help, obviously, with that. I've had a lot of you guys say you want to help, and I appreciate it. So we still need help with ushering and parking lot, because that might be some issues. So if you're interested in that, our Sunday school needs help for you to be able to, you know, put your kids in multiple services. We need some extra hands. We don't need teachers, per se, so if that is scary to you, we need hands. We need helpers to have more people in there. So, and we also are doing a green room for our speakers and organizations. And if you can help by providing food for that, there's a sign-up sheet for that in the info booth as well. And that's something easy that you can do. I did want to tell you the seven workshops that we're having, just so that you can already start praying about it and start thinking, which one would I want to go to? We have one on pornography that's called Porn Myths, Harmony Dust. Actually, she's married now, so it's Harmony Grillo that many of you know. She runs Treasures Ministry in Los Angeles. She's doing one on porn myths. We have one on called Faces of Slavery, International Trafficking, that's going to be taught and what it looks like internationally. We have a Domestic Trafficking 101 kind of class on here, what it looks like, how to tell, what do you do if you see it, and what's actually happening in Riverside County. Our own task force will be teaching that workshop. We have someone from the Department of Labor coming out to talk about labor trafficking, which is, you'll hear the girl's testimony, but it's a very difficult thing to prosecute. And so he's going to be talking about what it looks like here, as well as the challenges of that. We have one on rehabilitation and what part we can play in the victim's rehab process. We have one called Change a Life Through Mentoring, which will be a really good one. And then how can I make a difference? And I'm teaching that, you know, I'm not political, I'm not governmental, what can I do? And so that will be what can you and I do, the Joe Pot Roast people that, you know, aren't skilled. Have you ever heard that term, Joe Pot Roast? Just like ordinary people. Well, anyways, I'm a Joe Pot Roast and no skills, but I can do something. And so those are the workshops that will be coming up. So pray. If we'd love to have you come and just hear and get educated. But more than that, we want God to work on your heart and be challenged. So come with a heart ready to be challenged and to say, okay, what can I do? So thank you very much, and we'll see you then.
Joe the plumber became Joe the pot roast. Well, good morning. We have one more, and that is, we need a bunch of team leaders for our volunteers. We're connecting with a number of churches in town the first week of March to do a city cleanup. And so we're mobilizing about 30 different churches. And so we're looking at about, 10 to 12,000 people that'll be working that weekend. And so Javier Garcia is our point man for our church. And so basically what we're doing is getting basically, if we're cleaning up a park, let's say, we need one person to oversee that project is what it is. And so there's going to be a meeting today right after third service. So it'll be at 1 p.m. It's only going to be for about an hour. And then there'll be one the following weekend. And so if you can be a leader in kind of heading up, if you're good with the clipboard, basically making sure that everything's getting taken care of, that's what it is. And so you can just show up in the Mercy Room at 1 o'clock and see Javier, and that would be great. We're looking forward to doing that for our city. Right now, I'd like to introduce up Patrick Bailey. He's going to be sharing about kind of giving us an update in the Philippines and what's going on. So I'll turn it over to Patrick. Thanks, Patrick.
Before I forget, please come back to the booth and get our prayer card. We need lots and lots of prayer. And if you're a reader, you can have a brochure. It tells you a little more about what we're going to talk about today. And if you like pearls, we have the Bajau pearls. You know, we work with the Bajau people, a tribal group that no one wants to work with. They're the untouchables. And Sherry and I have been in the Philippines for 13 and a half years. And some of you remember a year and a half ago, the main village we work with about five villages burned down. And we help people from ashes to beauty to come to Christ, and churches were formed. This is the internment camp. And then they were allowed to move back and build the same buildings that would burn down again. But that's the way it works there. And the kids sell shoes for livelihood. This is the area that they live over. And we built those planks so they could get in back and forth. The city didn't even provide that. You can see another shot of what it looks like on the sand. There's sandy parts, and then there's the sewage part. And these are their houses. The city, this is called city zoning in the Philippines. They put lines, and they said, you can build here, you can build here, etc. And that's a street. So we built a school and a church in the midst of this to keep our kids in school. And here we have the kids. And we had 67 kids register. We went and talked to the parents, and we've been feeding them once a day. Wayne's group helps us, five loaves. And we said, what if we fed them twice a day? Because we had some dropouts the year before, and they said, yeah, that'd probably be better. And it worked out tremendously. We've never had any gone this far from June into December without dropouts. And this year, we have all the group is still in school, which is a huge blessing. So these kids are anxious to learn, anxious to change, anxious to learn how to write, read languages. They have to learn they have to learn English. They've got to learn the national language. They have to learn Tagalog. They have to learn Cebuano. They have their own language, Bajau. So these kids are multilingual. And here they are praying. Everything that we do involves teaching about Jesus. So there's no activity we do anywhere in our ministry where we don't teach about Jesus. This is our computer center in the middle of the Muslim area. And we teach the Muslims. We have something called Values Education, where we teach them using stories about Jesus, about the Bible, using something similar that's in the Quran, but we're teaching them the Bible. And they don't know that. And then we offer them Christ on the last day. It's a 12-day class. And even when we're not having class, our pastor lives upstairs, and he was walking down the street. Someone asked him for aspirin. He said, yeah, I got some aspirin. He said, do you have a Bible? And he said, yeah. He said, bring me a Bible, please. And so he brought him a Bible. And the next week he went and checked on him. And there were three guys in his house. And they're looking at the Bible together. And they said, can we have Bibles? So just being in the village sometimes is all that's necessary. And walking your talk. And they can see that the Christians are different. Parents have taken kids and brought them into our youth group. Muslim parents saying, our kids are out of control. Your kids are not. Please, whatever you're teaching them, it's got to be good. And so these are the kids graduating from the school. A church, people moved out of the village when the church burned down. They moved in this area here, and they were having church. This is church sitting around like this. So we were able to take some of the money from the relief and tear down this jungle next to it and build this church. And they now have a church that they can worship in. And it's just, you know, praise the Lord for that. We do, this is our medical outreach there, Sherry. We do medical outreaches with Muslims in 1, 2, 3 areas. One area, there are about, there didn't had one believer after 8 years of working. We introduced the medical. The medical gives you a chance to love people up like nothing else does. And they now have, after, I think, working there 3 years with another group, we do the medical, they do the follow-up, and now there's something like 30 secret believers in this village. And so Jesus is on the move. Here's our pastor praying with a Muslim man. In Santa Cruz, an hour away, here's a church. There was a beach, and 3 years ago, we got a grant and built a church. And this is in a Bajau village that has some Muslims. We have Muslims now that are Christian who are even on the board of the church. There's Wayne's team right there working with the Sunday school kids. And there's our pastor. The church is full. This is a, you know, VBS kind of stuff. Oops, I went back. Oh, let's go back. This is a group baptism during a storm. We couldn't postpone it. No one said, no, we don't want to wait 1 week. And so they grabbed their hands. They held, the pastor said a few things. He had already talked to all of them. And then when the next big wave came, they all ducked. They're baptized. And on our farm, we had a grant to build a multi-purpose building. And the farm is doing quite well. We're selling vegetables in the local market. Huge corn there. We grow tilapia. We have 100 chickens. We sell the chickens and the eggs. And that's the multi-purpose building that's used for church. It's used for our Bible school. It's used for meetings. It's used for all kinds of things. That's the dorm, our first dorm of our Bible school. We teach oral Bible school. The kids are there for 10 months and learn 200 stories. And then they go back to their village and they become either Bible teachers or pastors or missionaries. And that's from the multi-purpose building, looking across half of a basketball course court into the dorms. This was our temporary eating area for our youth. We had 118 youth. We usually have 60 or 70. Next year, we're expecting 200. After that, we expect it'll go to 300. These are almost all Bajau. And so we're trying to, there's 118 of them. We're trying to raise money to buy 9 acres between our farm and the river so that we can expand our farm, expand the Bible school, expand all of our activities. You can see the river down there. We just think it's a great place to have a retreat center, the Bible school, and Mayor's Wayne's team. And thank you very much for being a part of our ministry and supporting us. Please go out into the counter, to the area out there and visit with us a little bit. We can go into more detail. They told me they'd turn the mic off after 3 minutes, so I better shut up. Thank you.
Thank you, Patrick. Beautiful. Hey, Patrick's coming out on Wednesday night. He's going to be doing my Wednesday night. I'm going to be here, but I look forward to hearing from him. Listen to his title, How to Stay Close to the Lord When the Sky is Falling. I think we can all appreciate that and look forward to that, Patrick. Man, these guys don't slow down. Hi, Sherry. I didn't get to say hi to Sherry in the back. These guys do not slow down. You guys have done a lot in this last year, and it's just amazing. They just get more excited and just get more accomplished there in the Southern Philippines. So we appreciate you guys. And looking forward to hearing from you, Pat, on Wednesday. Hey, why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up our chapter where we've left off in verse 33. My devotions this morning was in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 7, kind of sums up our message this morning. Let your roots grow down into him, Jesus. Let your roots grow down into him and let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. Father, we put our teaching before you this morning, praying, God, that your Spirit would touch each of our hearts and change us and cause us to truly grow. God, we repent for just becoming stagnant, maybe in certain areas of our life, or maybe just across the board being stagnant. Lord, you You call us to maturity. You call us to growth. You call us to be moving and going forward. And so, God, we desire that for our lives. Lord, I do pray for Patrick and Sherry and their ministry there in the Philippines. You've done so much. We give you thanks, Lord. Continue just to give them the strength and the finances and the wisdom and just your vision for the Bajau people and the others that they work with. And so thank you for opening these doors of opportunity and giving them grace with the government. We pray you just continue to bless them. May we hear from you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled our message, Spiritual Germination. As we go through this, you know, we had picked up in Matthew 5 and verse 17, we talked about the law. He didn't come to destroy it, came to fulfill it. And then basically the rest of the chapter 5 gives us those five kind of points in backing up where he's going to grab something out of the Old Testament and then help them in giving them commentary on what he and his Father in the Spirit really meant by it, and to help them out. Now, as we go through some of these commands here, they're not absolute commands, but illustration of loving one's enemy and dealing with others as one would desire to be dealt with themselves. They are stark and concrete examples of the general principles of non-retaliation, impartiality, generosity, graciousness. The examples are radical and thus intended to shock the audience to consider the radical nature of Jesus's ethic. They were not intended to be applied unthinkingly. Each rule is balanced by other scriptural commands. But as I say that, I'm saying this up front, but what I don't want to do is in any way dismiss, obviously, what he's saying here. What I'm saying is you can't take one scripture and pull it out and build your whole case on that. There's other ones. Let me give you one example. Paul says, wives, wives are subject to their husbands in everything. Well, what if the husband asked the wife to lie or murder or do something like that? If you just took that one scripture, it's wives, do everything your husband says. But we know that there is parameters to that. And in fact, in Colossians 3, in verse 18, it says the same phrase and then adds, as is fitting in the Lord. And so obviously what the Lord says comes first and what your husband says comes underneath that. And so that's all I mean by this. Yes, we have to take these things seriously and look at them. It just doesn't cover every one of the depth of each one of these topics. And so the first one is my word is my bond. In verse 33 through 37, we're going to see that what he's going to point to is integrity, not oaths, is what he's looking for. So in verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, bartering in that day, you wouldn't just go buy something, you barter. Now, in bartering, you don't know what the low price is if you've ever bartered in different countries before. And so with that, you're going back and forth, and it starts getting a little bit heated sometimes. And so pretty soon, you know, I can't sell it less than $6. That's what I paid for it. I'm barely breaking even. And they start swearing. I swear by, and then my mother, or by my house, or by the temple, or by God himself. And so they start swearing, and then after that, it's a fist fight usually. It just gets a little bit ugly. I remember one time we were in Jerusalem, and it was when the first President Bush was in office there, and I remember it was the issue with Saddam Hussein, and we were in the Arab market. We were going down, and we were bartering back and forth, and we took it a little bit too far. And the guy just got mad at us, kicked us out of his shop. And we thought, well, we've blown this. And we're going away. And he says, tell President Bush that Saddam Hussein's going to suck his blood. Okay, well, tell him. See ya. You know, and it just gets violent at that point. We've learned better ways of bartering after that. But it can get by. And so this is this swearing, this oath. I swear I'm telling the truth. I swear by. And it just going up that way. And is you don't have to live that way. Swearing oaths to affirm that which is said is true. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, a bad man cannot be believed on his oath. And a good man speaks the truth without an oath. And that's what Christ is communicating here. Now, taking oaths. What about court? Are we allowed to swear an oath, put our hand in the Bible, and to be able to swear to our God that we're telling the truth? Of course we are. Jesus himself did it. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63 and 64, they finally said, he wasn't answering them anything. Then they said, I charge you, and they gave this, just the way they did it at the time. Once this is spoken, you have to answer. I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. That's when Jesus finally opened his mouth, because now he's under oath. He has to answer, and he says, yes, it is as you say. And so he was placed under oath. He wasn't in that situation afraid to take an oath. He was forced into it. What is an oath? Bonhoeffer defined it as an appeal made to God in public, calling upon him to witness a statement made in connection with an event or fact, past, present, or future. Moses said regarding performing oaths, and this is basically where this is developed from in Numbers 30, verse 2, when a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. So don't make an oath, but if you do, you better hold to it. By letting your yes be yes and your no be no, this is a reminder that every word we utter is spoken in God's presence. Not only those words that are accompanied by an oath, but really everything that we say. Every idle word that comes out of our mouth is spoken and is a presence, and we're going to be held accountable for, so we really don't need to give an oath. One who always speaks truth and nothing but the truth, there's no need for an oath. It's a practice, truthful transparency, absolute integrity, rather than swearing oaths and taking vows. Jesus taught that our conversation should be so honest and our character be so true that we would not need to use an oath to persuade people to believe us. Words depend on character, and oaths cannot compensate for a poor character. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. See, the more words a man uses to convince us, the more suspicious we should be. That's what that proverb is speaking. Let's look at our next one. In verse 38 through 42, non-resistance, or going the extra mile. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. The law of an eye for an eye, as administered in the proper courts of law, was founded in justice and worked far more equitably than the more modern system of fines. For that method of just fining somebody basically allows rich men to offend with comparative impunity, or basically a slap on the wrist. The more wealthy you are, the more you can get away with, or just pay the fine. But this lex talionis, this law of retaliation that was put in place, really from Exodus 21, 23 through 25, you see it behind me there. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. It's been condensed down to an eye for an eye, and everybody knows that it's the lex talionis that we're talking about here. This law kept people from taking the law into their own hands. Martin Luther King Jr. later used this phrase in context of racial violence. He said, the old law of an eye for an eye leaves everyone blind. Basically, as I was talking with Mark Ritter in the back this morning, and as we were talking about, this came about to protect. That if somebody did something to you, you didn't take it. It was like for like. That's all it was. It was bringing fairness to the law. It was bringing justice there. That all of a sudden, you know, if I stole your cat, well, it isn't that you're killing all of my family. I mean, it had to be like for like, and as justice was, and it was again for the legal system, not for the individual to take it into their own hands. So in verse 39, Jesus replaces this law with an attitude, being willing to suffer loss yourself rather than cause another to suffer. Now, our first reaction is to react, to get even, to plan vengeance. That's usually what immediately comes to our mind and to our heart. While the rights of the innocent were protected by the law, the righteous need not necessarily claim their rights. It's not automatically going to that, but that's the way our mind works. Immediately, that comes against my rights. I have my rights. To which God says to the righteous, of course you do. But do you want to use that right now? Do you want to claim your rights? We would find Paul of his Roman citizenship, and at times it seemed like that's what God was asking him. Is that where you're going to use that? And oftentimes he didn't. One time he did, and it tells us about that as we read his story. So there are times to use it, but not all the times. So instead of retaliating, he would do the opposite. And would also commit his case to the Lord, who one day is going to set all things in order. And so Peter reminds us, as he gave a great example of this, of Jesus, he said, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So you ask yourself, your head asks, your mind asks yourself, so you're not going to do anything about it? Oh, I'm doing something about it. I'm turning it over to the Lord and allowing him to deal with it come judgment day. Allow him to do that. That vengeance is his, saith the Lord, not mine. And so it's turning it over to him. And so this non-resistance and forbearance are to be the general rule among Christians. Every time, now we can say, okay, no, there's some times where we have to give our rights. You know, just depending on the situation. But we are to endure personal ill usage without coming to blows. Sometimes we're to be anvils when bad men are the hammers, and thus they are to overcome by patient forgiveness. Yet how many regard this as fanatical or utopian or even cowardly? The Lord would have us to bear and forbear and conquer by mighty patience. Can we do it? How are we thus servants of Christ if we have not this spirit? Immediately your mind says, but this isn't natural. Exactly. It's supernatural, as a matter of fact. It is such an unnatural response that obeying it proves we belong to God. That's the purpose for doing it. They're going to see different. They're going to see something where we just don't go in the flesh or immediately go to blows or immediately take them to court. They'll see a difference there. They're going to see we belong to God. Turning the cheek actually puts the individual in control. Gandhi read this verse and put it into practice. Now, you know, Gandhi isn't a believer, but he loved a lot of the teachings of Jesus. It was just Christians he had an issue with, he said, which I do too sometimes. It's his teaching. It's Jesus. I always love asking people, is it Jesus you have a problem with or just his followers? And they laugh and usually say, not just his followers. They, how can you come against his teaching? It's such beautiful teaching. And so he read this verse. Gandhi put it into practice and he inspired a whole nation to turn the other cheek, and it blew the British away. What can you do to somebody when they don't fight back? Eventually, the British got in their ships and went home. Cheek turning involves faith to stand and not run, for love to endure. And it also means we'll have to suffer hurt. See, it's a strong man who can love and suffer hurt. It's the weak man who thinks only of himself and hurts others to be able to protect himself. That's the issue at hand. Somebody said, better to lose a suit of clothes than be drawn into a suit of law. In verse 41, there's obviously with the Roman soldiers at the time, they could demand your service. And they could demand you to carry their things as far as a mile. And so that's why he's saying, go the second mile. They're going to be curious. They'll probably ask questions. They'll wonder why. Why this different attitude? What's different about you? That's the point of doing that and pointing them to Christ and why we do what we do. In verse 42, it simply says, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn him away. Sometimes giving them, sometimes loaning them. Both of these. It's be generous. A miser is no follower of Jesus. A miser is no follower of Jesus. Discretion is to be used in our giving, of course, lest we encourage idleness and beggary. But the general rule is give to him who asks you. Maybe it's just forming our mind's thought when someone's asking of not immediately repelling, not immediately saying no, not immediately as you see the guy in the corner with the cardboard sign as you're pulling up to the light and now you're timing it and you're seeing, oh, he's going to be right next to my window right there and coming up with the three reasons in your head why you can't help him. But at least starting from the place of asking, Lord, should I? Would this be a situation where I could? Just changing the thought. Not that you're automatically going to do it at the end. Discretion, yes. But it's shifting that heart attitude to being a giver rather than the miser. To having the heart, having the attitude. That's what he's trying to instill in us in this whole chapter here. And so it's being generous. And sometimes a loan is obviously going to be more useful to that individual than just giving them a gift. And so it's depending on, the situation and discretion. But our spirit is to be one of readiness to help the needy by gift or loan. And we're not likely to err by excess in this direction. That one convicted me. We're not likely to err by excess in this direction. We're probably not going to be, well, sorry, honey, I gave everything away. We don't own the car anymore and the house or anything. We're probably not going to go to that extreme and just give it all away. Let's look at our next one. We talked about non-resistance. What about beyond non-resistance in 43 through 47? Love does. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Here's what's funny is Matthew used to be a tax collector. And so it's like, takes one to know one, you know. It's like even the obscuring of society, like was my profession, you know. It's funny that Matthew's saying that there. Let's talk about hate your enemy. This is a parasite to God's word. This isn't, you can place this right up there next to head lice. This is a parasite. Meaning that this isn't in God's word. The first part is, you've heard it been said, you shall love your neighbor. We know that scripture. We'll point to it in just a minute, but not the next part. Matter of fact, like in my translation, it has that in italics, showing you that it is a quote from the Old Testament, but the next part is not, because it is not found there. So why does he say this? Well, let's first go to Leviticus 19:18 there. Do not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people. And then it says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There's a command by God to love your neighbor as yourself. But it was rabbinical interference towards outsiders, inference towards outsiders, which Jesus repudiates bluntly. It was their commentary that they were adding to their neighbor. And Jesus is going to redefine, matter of fact, he's going to take his life through the gospel of redefining for them what is neighbor. The backstory, they consider their neighbor only as fellow Israelites or a proselyte, meaning a Gentile that's converted to Judaism. That was neighbor to them, not Samaritans, not Gentiles. Jesus here destroys the distinction between neighbor and enemy altogether. Jesus is the first to draw these commands together, the love of God and the love of neighbor, into this beautiful symbiotic relationship. The Old Testament actually taught the love of enemy. And so it's not something new. We see it in Proverbs 25, 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That's pretty just straight out there. Use the word enemy in the scripture, Proverbs 25, 21. And there's another one in Exodus 23, 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. This is your enemy he's talking about. And if you see the donkey of one who hates you, lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. He's saying, you better help him. I don't care if he hates you. I don't care if you call him enemy. You help him. Now, that's what the Old Testament taught. See, in Jesus' time, their question wasn't how to treat a neighbor. Their question was, who is my neighbor? Insert Good Samaritan story here. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus will go into more detail later by using the Samaritan as the hero of that story. In verse 44, if you have the NIV, it's going to omit parts of this, the second part to that, because it wasn't in the Nestle-Aland text. They believe it was inserted from Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28 is how it found its way here. But either way, we know it's in Luke 6, verse 27 and 28. So we know it's inspired scripture. So that's how we can tackle something like this. Should it have been placed here? Did he take it from Luke? And we can surmise all those different things. But we know it's inspired by what he's saying here. The details that he's giving of how to love your enemy. We're not merely to cease to hate our enemy and then abide in cold neutrality. Just stop hating them and then you're good to go. That's not what he's saying. But we love where hatred seemed inevitable. Not just don't hate them anymore, but he presses us towards love. And here love is used the first time in the Sermon on the Mount so far. So that's interesting. We get all the way down 40 plus verses here, 44 verses here to where he finally uses this word love. And it really sums up, though, his whole sermon. The only way to overcome our enemy is really by loving them. And of course, that's the key. And so Jesus defines our enemies as those who curse us, hate us, and exploit us selfishly. And so he's really defining out what he means by somebody that hates you or somebody that's your enemy. So Christian love is an act of the will and not simply an emotion, then he has the right to command us to love our enemies. He's not commanding an emotion inside of us, yet he's commanding an action here. And so he says, well, we're to love our enemies. Well, how? Well, he gives you the reasons, or he gives you the exactly how to do that, to bless and to do and to pray. And we'll talk about that in just a sec. Oh, no, it's my next note. How do we show this love? By blessing those doing good and praying for. That's how he did it there. He just lays it out. Let me show you exactly by this action forward in doing these things. And I have found time and time again, and I've drug my heels and I'd let weeks go into months because I don't want to fix that relationship with my enemy. Why? Because they are my enemy and I have all my reasons why. And I think they're good reasons. And they're my enemy and I don't want to. But what I have found is I can take these steps. Can I bless them in some way? Can I do good towards them in some way? Can I pray for them? Yes, I can. And it's taken those little baby steps forward. I remember this pastor in town that I had an issue with and a long issue with. And finally, just out of the blue, he had called me. And it was while I was praying through specific things like this. What am I supposed to do? What could I do? It was actually asking for a specific book of recommendation. I couldn't even believe that he called me. Couldn't believe that he was even asking. And I said, you know, as when we had our bookstore at the time. And I said, you know what? I got four or five of my favorite books. I'll have them delivered to you, you know. And so I just did that. And you know what? It was immediately then. Let me bless you with these. I'm not going to let you buy them or anything else. Here they are. They'll be in the front office. Just come pick them up. Boom. There you go. And as soon as I did it, was that first, I could feel it. I could absolutely feel it in my soul, that first notch towards healing, that first step forward. It felt good. It felt right. I felt like it would be what Jesus would do. And it was that first step forward in healing and fixing that relationship. And so he lays it out. Bless them. Do good for them. Pray for them. You know, when we pray for our enemies, we find it easier to love them. It takes the poison out of our attitude. So prayer, what he's calling us to do here, as we start praying, it starts taking the poison out of our attitude. I like that line. Jesus is calling us not to just do good things for our enemy, like greeting them and helping supply their needs, but he's also calling us to want their best. See, this is going to come out in prayer, to want their best, to express those wants in prayers when the enemy is nowhere around. Our hearts should want their salvation and want their presence in heaven and want their eternal happiness. And so we pray like the Apostle Paul for the Jewish people, many of whom made life for Paul very difficult. But he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for their salvation. Now we ask, what if they don't respond rightly to this? Bless them, do good to them, pray for them. Repeat, bless them, do good to them, pray for them. Repeat, it doesn't matter what their response is to that. We know what we're supposed to do. Remember that love asks nothing in return, but seeks those who need it. Who needs love more than one who is consumed with hatred for us? They need love. They need that love. Who, in other words, deserves our love more than our enemy? Where is love more glorified than where she dwells in the midst of her enemies, said Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Again, you say, but this isn't natural. Exactly. It's supernatural. Love your enemies. It's sometimes where I start in marriage counseling. It's a good verse for marriage counseling. Do you hate them so much and you consider them your enemy? Usually it's no. I've had a few, yes. Even so, let's turn here. Here's our building. Here's what it says to do with your enemy. And so I'll play it up. I'll just take it as far as they want to take it. How much they hate them. Okay, they're your enemy. Enemy number one. Great, let's go here. It tells us exactly how to respond. Now, it's not an easy answer, but that's where I start. Jesus lists reasons for this admonition, why you would do something like this. First of all, in verse 45, well, it's pretty godlike. The Father shares good things with those who oppose him. Love is like the sunshine, and it's like the rain that the Father so graciously sends, not only on those that love him, but on those that hate him also. So to do this practice, you'll be like God. You'll be a chip off the old block. You'll be just like him. Secondly, in verse 46 and 47, it becomes a testimony to others. The way you're greeting in the marketplace. Spurgeon said, even a dog will salute a dog. So it's more than just simply saying hi to them, but at least start there. And he asks in verse 47, what do you do more than others? That's actually a great question. What is it in your life that you do more than others in this context right here? To the whole subject of Christian love, ask yourself that question, what do you do more than others? What a challenge. God expects us to live on a much higher plane than most people of the world who return good for evil or they return evil for good. As Christians, we must return good for evil as simply an investment of love. And then in verse 48, love is a mark of maturity. This proves we're sons of our Father who does the same thing. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, or his enemies, he died for us. Look what he did for us when we were his enemy. Look how he loved us when we were his enemy. Wherever that person is in your mind saying, I don't think I could love them, just praise God then he never said that about you. Because you and I were his enemy. We were God's enemy. He didn't tell us to, hey, try this out. No, he did it first. He showed it first. Like any good employer will do with his employees or whatever else, or anything that somebody is commanding someone else to do, they'll do it themselves first, or they have done it themselves first. And Jesus did it first. I've loved you. I'm just asking you to do the same thing. I've shown you how to do it. Now I want you to do it. And so let's wrap up in this last verse here of this maturation, the action or this process of maturing. Because this is what this is all about, this growth. I'll read it again. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, to which we all hang our heads and say, oh dang, how do we get there? This word perfect does not mean sinlessly perfect, because while we're here on earth, that we're not going to get there. Yet that is our goal. One day we'll be made perfect. But this Greek word, this teleos that's used here, it means a totality, whole, to be without blemish, fully developed, mature in mental and moral character. And so it's this full development, it's growth into maturity of godliness. He's calling us to completeness. He's calling us to maturity. And we spiritually obviously don't grow all at once, as we don't do that physically. For sure, a baby, a toddler, and a child, and a young adult, and adults. He's saying, be adults. In this area of spirituality, be grown-ups. Be mature in these areas that I've just discussed. It's moving from ignorance, that's the baby stage, a baby just doesn't know any better, to self-centeredness, that's child stage, me, mine, no, you know, grabbing onto stuff. And then to God and other-centeredness as we become a young adult in our spiritual lives. And then to intentionality and strategy as we become to that, as we get to that parent stage. And now I just want to wrap up with just some of my thoughts. Because that last verse there is so important, especially in our day and age where we hear over and over again as Christians say, well, I got saved, as if salvation was the end all, not realizing salvation is the beginning. But I raised my hand. I gave my life to Christ. I went forward to the altar, whatever it is. But what he's looking for is so much more than that. He's looking for a maturity and a growth in our lives. And so here's some of my thoughts. Maturity to me is when a person moves from, when they move from church and their Christianity being all about them enjoying the service, them appreciating the worship song selection, or getting ministered to or being fed. When they move from them getting, maturity moves to them giving. And so as we all take an analysis of that and say, would I be considered mature in my faith, mature in my Christianity? That's where I'm defining out. This is how I would define when we get from coming to get to coming to give. It's them identifying their gifts to be used for the edifying now of others. Them doing all their all to make sure others are getting something out of the service, not just themselves. That's what a nursery helper does. taking care of the babies in a good, safe environment and loving on the little ones so mom and dad can come sit here without distraction and be able to hear and learn. It's them giving of their time and talent and treasures. It's them connecting to God and others and not waiting for someone to connect them. It's them self-feeding and not waiting to get fed. It's them moving just from just doing to being. It's them deciding their yes means yes and their no means no. It's them turning cheeks, them suffering themselves to be defrauded, them going the second mile, them giving or loaning to those in need, them loving enemies and not just friends, them blessing and doing good and praying for not so nice people. It's them showing love and greeting even evil men and women. Maturity's mark is emblazoned upon one who is growing and not remaining stagnant in their faith life. It's moving from being needy, from seeing all what I can get, to noticing there are others whom I can serve. And so the final and real act of maturity is when one comes alongside to disciple someone, helping them to learn how to form their life around Jesus and love like Jesus and minister grace to all people like Jesus. They are then parenting new believers. They are mature disciples. See, that last verse there in talking about the maturity is really one who does and is doing everything that he had just mentioned. That's all. Let's pray for that. Father, if we've been stagnant, or maybe in a certain area have been stagnant, Lord, please forgive us. Lord, we pray that you would just help us in growth and moving forward. Especially, Lord, maybe it's today, maybe it's this week. Just thinking through those that don't like us, enemies that popped up in our lives. God, help us to allow today to be find ourselves at that pinnacle and not just skating forward the way it's been, but desiring to make a change and realizing that it really doesn't matter that the emotions aren't inside of us, but you're calling us to the action of love. Lord, may we figure out what that is and what that looks like and how to do it in each of our individual cases. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom and balance and discretion as we think through each of these different topics and taking your whole counsel of the Word of God and pulling them together in each and every unique situation. God, we want to hear from your Spirit, and we want to be just full of that action of love. Help us with that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. Yeah, I think we can. Let's go ahead.